Today's Bible reading is from 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. This can be found on page 959 of the Church Bibles. Chapter 3, starting at verse 1. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored, just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everyone has faith. But the Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. May the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and Christ's perseverance. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive, and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling, so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have the right to such help, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule: the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat. We hear that some among you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and earn the food they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. Take special note of anyone who does not obey our instruction in this letter. Do not associate with them in order that they may feel ashamed. Yet do not regard them as an enemy, but warn them as you would a fellow believer. Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. The Lord be with all of you. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all.
Thank you, Barney. Well, good morning, church. It's good to be with you this morning. If you're new amongst us at Nawi, you've come over the last couple of weeks, you don't know who I am. My name's Matt. I'm one of the pastors here. And if you are part of the regular church family, it's good to see you again. I've been away for, it feels like a long time. I was here at Christmas, but before that, I was off in a short-term mission trip in Southeast Asia, and I've had some time of refreshment. And so a couple of you have encouraged me in that or said that you were praying for me for the last 2 weeks I've had of break. And so I just want to say thank you from Elizabeth and I. We did have a refreshing time, and so it is good to be back with one another. You hear more about the short-term trip in other times, but we went to places where you go into villages and there's one Christian. And to know to come back here, it's very different, but to be amongst tens, hundreds of brothers and sisters is a true blessing. And so we're going to explore God's word this morning. Lachlan had a subtle dig at me, he told me, last week. And so he had a real tough intellectual passage. It was much more collaborative than he said, I feel. Anyway, this one is much more practically hard-hitting. And so last week, it was very much, what is going on in understanding this passage? What does it mean about the end times? This one, very much focused on today. What it looks like, the nitty-gritty of living out the Christian life. So I'm going to pray, and then you and I will dig into it together. Our good and our gracious God, we thank you for your word. You are so kind to us, God. You are so good to us in the things that we see and the things we don't see, and especially in your Son. We thank you that you've given us your word. We thank you for the example of people who've gone before us and the way we can learn from their life in your word. Speak through me. Work in our life this morning to make us more like Jesus, loving you and one another. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, family life is a joy. When you grew up, maybe you had some brothers and sisters, and there was some joys and delights of hanging out with your family. Maybe it was going to school together, or riding bikes, or playing, whatever it may be. There's some joys that come in family life. Maybe you've become a parent and your kids run up to you. There's some joy in there. Maybe you become part of like a broader family and you just see the delight that comes with being part of doing family and life together. Yet at the same time, family life brings strife. It brings trial and tribulation. We're not always very kind to each other. Sometimes we don't listen to each other. There is things that are very challenging. Sometimes we come from broken families. Family life can have this real mix of joy and strife all mixed into it. Now, how each of us contribute to the life of the families that we're in is really important. Each person needs to contribute in some way, no matter how big or small your family is. Whether you live with one person, or you live with 10, whatever it may be, whether part of the broader family, how we contribute to the life of the family is very important. And every family has a set of values and has a set of culture and has authority which they live under. Now, that's important for any family life. Your family has it. My family has it. You have a sense of identity. You have a sense of what you think is right and what you think is wrong. And you have someone or a group of people, usually mum or dad, who kind of set the tone, who establish what the authority looks like and should be lived out. Now, my kids, they know that, but they don't always listen to mum and dad. They don't always follow our lessons and weight of authority. They like to bark orders at one another, but that doesn't come with a lot of weight. The weight comes from Elizabeth and I, whether or not they listen to it. Now, in this passage today, we're looking at an aspect of Christian family life. This letter that Paul has written to 2 Thessalonians is written to a large church family. The people of God is called a family. And so he's addressing a bunch of issues that have come up in their life. Now, you have been exploring this, I'm back this week, but we've been exploring this since the beginning of the year. And in chapter 1, we saw that the Thessalonians, the Christians, are called to be faithful in a difficult time. Persecution is rife in Thessalonica. And Paul's encouraging them, be faithful in the persecution. Then last week, as you looked at Thessalonians chapter 2, there was lots of confusion. Heaps of confusion that's going on. There was some theological misunderstanding. What's going on when Jesus comes back? Very confusing. And Paul is calling to be faithful in the waiting. In this passage, we're looking at what it looks like to be faithful in the meantime. If it was faithful in a difficult time, chapter 1, faithful waiting for the end time, chapter 2, this is what it looks like to be faithful in the meantime, in the daily living, the nitty-gritty of Christian life. And we're going to explore what Jesus wants for his family, what Jesus wants his family to live like. Because as Barney read it, as we looked at it before, you would have seen mentions of the Lord just littered throughout this passage. And the commands that Paul gives are from Jesus, and they're not just invitations, they're commands. The Lord is mentioned and always referencing Jesus a number of times. Verse 5, the Lord direct you. In verse 6, it says, the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. In verse 11, we command you and urge you in the Lord Jesus. Paul mentions the Lord in total 10 times throughout this chapter in some way, shape, or form. So Paul is writing this letter, but the weight of the authority in part comes from Paul, but really this is in the name of Jesus. This is our King, our Lord, and our Savior. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God. What he wants for his people. This is what he's told the Thessalonians and then us. And what we're going to do, we'll work through the passage and we'll see how it is that God, our Jesus, wants us to live as Christians as we engage in the world and how we engage within the church. In the world and then with the church. So firstly, how we engage in Christian life as a family in the world. Now, Paul, he starts with a prayer request. He asks them to pray for him. And he begins like this. It's the end of his letter, so he says, for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us, that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And the message of the Lord that he's referring to is the gospel, the good news about Jesus, which is for all people and all nations. Paul wants that to go, to run, to be spread Like kind of what these our kids were doing before, spreading it around, bringing it to new people. The word here is like that it runs, that it goes out and out. And Paul is so desperate for people to honor it, to not despise the gospel, to not reject it, but to honor it, to have Jesus as their King, their Lord and their Savior, to hear the message and be transformed by the Spirit and go, Jesus, you're my Lord. And that's what Paul is praying for. Or ask for prayer for. That's what he wants. And then he continues, and pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil people, for not everybody has faith. Paul has experienced it in Thessalonica. You can read about it in Acts. He was beaten and out of town. Throughout the missionary journey, throughout the life of Christians, persecution comes. And so Paul doesn't pray that persecution is going to end. He prays for protection. He prays for deliverance. He knows. Jesus said, they hate me, so they hate you. But he prays, Lord, give us deliverance from those who want to harm us, or those who are against the Lord. And these are the kind of prayers that we want for every evangelist, every missional person, whether it's right here, whether it's across the globe, wherever it may be. And we too, like Paul, we want people to be saved. We want people to know and to experience the love, the freedom, the forgiveness, the belonging, the hope that can only come in the name of Jesus, only in the name of Jesus. But these are the kind of prayers that he calls us to pray. And this is the kind of church that we want to be. We're a church that is very committed to our next door neighbors, very committed to people overseas, to sending people long term, to going short term. You guys sent me and a bunch of 7 young adults just last month in December to a neighboring country. And one of the people that we met there, I'll call him Johnny. Johnny is one of the leaders of the mission organization there. And we're having dinner with him at one point and discussing all sorts of stuff. And he was telling us, because we couldn't have dinner with him 2 weeks before, we had to cancel that. We had it at the end of the trip, long story short. And we asked him why. And he said, because there's some strong heat that's on him and what was happening in the neighboring island. What was happening in the neighboring island is 7 missionaries were being interrogated, investigated for their work. There was a bunch of Muslims who were very upset at them and the fact that they were baptizing people. And so they got all this evidence and they took it to the government, and the government was investigating them. Their crime? Spreading the gospel. Baptizing people. And I asked Johnny, obviously we can't do anything about this but pray. Like, what can we pray for? How can we pray for you in this time? And he said 3 things. He said, can you pray for strength? Strength for us to trust in God and for him to carry us through. Can you pray for wisdom? Wisdom for us to know how to chat with the government, to how to navigate this issue, to engage with our enemies. And 3, can you pray that the message of the gospel would not stop, but grow and expand as a result of this? And I sent him a message yesterday in preparing, and I left my phone down there, and I'm just going to get it. I sent him a message as I was preparing this sermon in part yesterday, and I said this. Hey, Johnny, I'm sharing a message at CH tomorrow on 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Verse 1 and 2 are so similar to what you asked me to pray for you and the team. Still praying for you all. This is his reply. Thanks so much, brother. We'll pray that that goes well. We are saying goodbye to the teammates on the next island tomorrow. That tomorrow is today. After months of waiting for a decision, what a perfect time for a prayer that the good news would grow rapidly, especially when it seems like things are tilting in the opposite direction. Thanks for the encouragement and support. Would love to catch up soon. We continued on, and I said a bit later, just thinking of you guys as these men and women stand in the shoes of Paul, who went before them in spreading the message, kicked out of towns again and again. The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen what remains. He replied, great perspective. That is definitely the way to pray into this situation. Thanks for the encouragement. Friends, this stuff was real 2,000 years ago when Paul was writing, and it's real today. Seven of our brothers and sisters are being sent home because they dared to share the message. And some people of that culture who are native are left behind in greater danger than what the ones who are sent by home are. We need to pray. It is vitally important. And as Paul goes on here, he says, you can be confident in the work of the Lord. At the end of verse 2, it says, not everyone is faithful, but verse 3, the Lord is faithful. The contrast there is huge. And he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. We have confidence in the Lord that what he is doing and will continue to do the things that we command. When I first read this, I thought, man, that's a bit of a backhanded comment of Paul, like what I might say to my kids, like, oh, I know that you will do the right thing. But Paul's not saying that at all. He's saying, I have confidence in the Lord. I have confidence that the Lord is going to work through you and strengthen you and deliver you and give you all things you need to continue to do the work that he has commanded. The strength comes from the Lord. And so, friends, for us here and today, it is necessary that we pray. It is necessary that we experience the presence of the Lord. These are prayers for gospel priorities. Often when our gospel workers come and they speak to us and that we say, oh, how can we support you? And they always say one of two things. They always, well, both things. They're saying, can you pray for us and can you give us financial support? Both necessary things. I think for many of us, we can feel like, oh, well, prayer's the easier of the two. One missionary named Shogun wrote, in fact, prayer support is not the easier path. I'm sure when someone truly carries on a commitment to be prayer partners with us, whatever that may look like for them, it demands far greater time and effort than a pledge of money. Now, of course, to give financially is a burden and should be a sacrifice for us, but to commit to pray is a burden too, a joyful delight, but a commitment that we have to our brothers and sisters who are serving, whether it is locally, whether it's overseas, whether it's your friend beside you. And so, especially as we think about work overseas or in other parts of Australia, hopefully you have a partner or have a missionary, a family that you can support. If you don't, Ngawi has heaps. Pick one. Have someone that you can connect with and commit to in prayer. Commit to encouragement. Perhaps adopt one as part of your home group. Have someone in your home group that's going to be your point person and ask them to connect with whoever it may be. Get their newsletter, chat with them over Zoom, whatever it may be, so that you as a home group can commit to praying for them. My home group did this last year. We did it for a couple of months and then it fizzled, to be honest. Now, I look at that and I go, oh, that's not ideal, a bit of a failure on our part. And yeah, it is. But that shouldn't stop me. And it shouldn't stop our group. We get back up, we do it again. We continue in our partnership with them. And Paul says, as the family of God, this is our identity, this is our culture. We pray, we commit, we support, we entrust people to the Lord. That's what it looks like for us to engage in the people of God as we look out in the world from this passage. And then Paul moves into the bulk of chapter 3. And as he moves into the bulk of chapter 3, it goes from looking out beyond to looking within. What happens within the walls of the church, if you like, within us. Now, as I spoke about before, as you've gone through 2 Thessalonians, there's been a bunch of threats that have happened to the church. In chapter 1, the threat was persecution. People were out to get them and destroy them and do really harsh things to disband the church. That was the threat, pretty clear threat. The next threat was about the confusion and the false teaching and the temptation to walk away. We can understand those as threats. But in this part, the threat is people who are idle and disruptive within the church. Who are idle. Now, when I think of persecution and false teaching and temptation, I'm like, yeah, they're big threats. They're big threats to what happens in the life of our family as a church. But when Paul puts chapter 3 in the same kind of way that he did in the other two
It hit me hard this week. To be idle in the church is a threat. It is dangerous. It is not what the Lord calls us to. Now, for the Thessalonians, this isn't necessarily a new problem for them. In the previous letter, whether that was written a couple of weeks before or months before, whatever it may be, he gave a bunch of final instructions, and at the end of the letter, he just dropped in, "And I urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive." Then he keeps going on about other things, about helping the weak and being patient and not paying back wrong with wrong. So being idle and disruptive was an issue a couple of weeks or months back. But now it's gone full ball, it seems, in some way amongst at least perhaps a minority of their group. And so what does Paul do? Paul doesn't pull any punches here. He rebukes them quite clearly, quite directly. He rebukes those who are idle. Have a look at me, verse 6 and then into 11 and 12. He says, "In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers and sisters, to keep away from every believer who is idle and disruptive and does not live according to the teaching you receive from us." Then talking about the idle in verse 11, "We hear that some of you are idle and disruptive. They are not busy, they are busybodies. Such people we command and urge in the Lord Jesus to settle down and earn the food that they eat. And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." So who are the idle? And what are they doing? Who are these people? The idol aren't non-Christians, they're Christians. They're like perhaps the person next to you. I'm not suggesting the person next to you is idol, but the people in the life of the church is who he's talking about. Not new believers. Not people who aren't believers. They are believers. And these people have the capacity to work. They have the capacity to contribute, but they don't. They're choosing to be idle. So just as a clarification, this being idle, not working and not laboring is not talking about people who can't work for whatever reason. Maybe there's something within their family life which prevents them from working, or there's an illness or some kind of tragedy that has prevented them. Perhaps there's unemployment and they're seeking to work but they can't, or whatever reason. It's not talking about that kind of person. It's talking about a person who has capacity to contribute to the life of the church and is choosing not to. They refuse to work. That little comment in verse 10 where Paul gave them the saying, "The one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Very clear that these people are refusing. And more than that, the commentators talk about, well, they have to be getting their support from somewhere. So they're getting it from others. They're relying on the generosity and care of the church and the running of the church to be done by other people. They are idle, but other people are laboring. And these people are just becoming busybodies. Look like they're doing a lot, but actually doing nothing. It's really nice in English, they're not busy, they're busybodies. And it does the same thing in Greek. But we know what a person like that is like. A lot of hot air, but no substance. A lot of doing a lot of things, but there's nothing that's contributed. Now, fundamentally, the contrast that is being made here is that people who are like this, the critique that Paul is making on these Thessalonians, is that they are being selfish. The people who are being idle in Thessalonica are being selfish. They're concerned only for themselves. Now, why would they do this? Why would they choose to be idle? In many ways, we don't exactly know. We're not told. We can make some guesses. We can make some inferences. We don't know exactly. We can guess from the rest of the letter in 1 Thessalonians that because they thought the Lord was coming really soon, that like, oh, the Lord's coming soon, so what's the point of working? I'm going to stop working. That's a reasonable thought. Others think maybe it's the rich who are abusing their privilege. There's this patronage system in that culture. I won't go into detail, but the rich are basically abusing their privilege. Or maybe people are just being lazy. Could be all those things. What is certainly clear is that ultimately they're not living for Jesus. They're not following his commands. And they're certainly not loving their brother and sister. Because what is the problem with people that are idle? What happens in the life of the church? Is it someone else has to do it? Like you imagine with and it just causes issues. right? You know when you go on a family holiday or something, and then, don't worry about normal family life, you go on a family holiday and you're really committed that maybe you're going with another group and everyone's got to decide to help out, but one or two people don't, and it is frustrating. It's painful. I remember I went on a trip with some of my mates, and one of them, I won't name him, I won't shame the guy, but somehow he got out of cooking and cleaning up every day. I don't know how he did it. He was brushing his teeth, he was putting out something, he was chatting, he was finishing a game. I don't know what it was. He was being a busybody, but he never actually contributed. So we left all the dishes to the last day and then made him do it. But it is painful, right? When people don't contribute, when people are idle, it is not just neutral. In the Christian life, it is damaging. I hate the saying, but somehow it's true. 80% of the people do 20% of the work. We do not want to be a church like that. Or we want to be a church where everybody in our own ways, whether you think it's big or small, is irrelevant. We all contribute to the life that we live together. Because what does it look like for us to be idle? What does it look, that's what it could look like for the Thessalonians, but what about for us? What it could look like to be idle? Now, most of us don't think of ourselves as idle. And in our culture, no one would ever, in the Thessalonian culture, it was, seemed to be, they wore it on their sleeve. Yeah, I'm being idle. No one would really ever do that in our culture. We pride ourselves on being busy. We pride ourselves on being tired. We pride ourselves on, we are people who contribute, who are laboring. So when we hear this, it doesn't necessarily impact on us. But when it comes to being idle in the church life, Western culture has a different kind of problem. It can be looking like taking but never giving. It can look like critiquing but never doing anything to serve. It can look like I'll go to everything at everybody else's house, but I'll never do anything myself. Ultimately, it's being a consumer, not a contributor. That's a big part of what it can look like to be idle in 21st century church. Can be a problem here at Nawi, to be a consumer and not a contributor. And friends, we do not want to be like that. This is not the commands of Jesus. It's not the way to love one another. And so how does Paul deal with it? How does Paul want to correct this issue? He rebukes, but then he gives an example of himself. Barney read it before we read it. Let me just go through it again. He says, "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example." So Paul is saying, look, I lived a certain way. You should follow what I did. We were not idle when we were with you. We do not eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help. So Paul has the right to receive it. He would get it from the Philippians. He would get it from his sending church in Antioch. When he goes to Rome, he's going to ask it of them to receive because he's earned it, he's owed it, he has a right to it. But he's chosen here to not. Why? To offer ourselves as a model for you to imitate. Paul, he didn't idle. He wanted to show them as Christians, as people of Jesus, we work hard. We labor for one another, to work hard, to contribute and provide. Now, Paul, just because he knows he has the right to it, doesn't mean that he uses it. And man, that is such a helpful critique to our culture. We love our rights. Just because you have the right to it doesn't mean that you take it. And Paul here is saying, like he would in other letters, imitate me as I imitate Christ. He's pointing them back to Jesus, the one who did the ultimate labor. The one who did the ultimate self-giving sacrifice, who stepped off his glorious throne in heaven, made himself human like you and us, would live a life of completely and only serving other people, a life lived with his Father in love of others. And then he would go to the cross and bear all our sin and shame and punishment on the tree to then be risen again in glory. The model is Jesus. The one who would wash the feet, the one who would die on the cross for his people. That's the model which is then applied in this particular way to labor and contribute and care to the life of the church that Paul is addressing here. anything else is contrary to the commands of the Lord and his way and his desire and his longing and his hope for his church. But what's the second way that Paul deals with it? And this way feels particularly harsh. He uses what we'll call church discipline. You would have heard a bunch of times about don't associate with these people, calling them out, those kind of things. We're not going to go into the big detail of what church discipline looks like, but I just want to point out two points that come very directly from this passage. It's clearly a good, it's challenging, but it's a biblical principle. And the first thing to see is that when someone needs church discipline, in this case it's the idol, they are not the enemy. They're not cast out. This is not excommunication. The purpose is to bring redemption. The purpose is to bring them back into right standing with the community, to right way of working, a right way of loving in the way of the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing. They're not an enemy. They're still a brother and a sister. And the second thing is that discipline is, there's a role for the pastors, the elders, as Paul has done here, but it's also for the whole church family. Did you notice that? He didn't address this to the elders of Thessalonica. He addressed it to the church. All the people have a responsibility here in the life of helping these people come back to faith and back into right standing with one another. And how to do that takes an awful amount of love and grace and all sorts of things. But the nature of the church discipline is to bring it back wholeness to redemption. And Paul thinks it's appropriate to use it here in this case of those who are being idle. Now, what is the hope for these people once they're not idle? I've mentioned it so many times. The hope is to labor. If you remember back to, or if you know back in the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, when he thanks them and he encourages them, he says this: "We remember before God our Father your work produced by faith and your labor prompted by love." The faith and the love is what is required of the people of God. And so that's why he can say in verse 13, "And as for you, brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good." It is clear that some people in the life of the church who are laboring and toiling, they're getting a bit discouraged, they're getting a bit despondent, perhaps they're getting a bit prideful or cynical of people who are being idle. And Paul says, no friends, no brothers and sisters, never tire of doing what is good. I remember when I was 18 and I just joined the youth ministry team. It was here at Nawe. It's a long time, not too long ago, but a long time ago now. And I didn't know, but at the time, the youth team was in a bit of turmoil. And when it came to set up and pack up, roughly half the team would do it and the other half wouldn't. And when it came to the end of the night, half the team would sit out in the foyer there and, you know, we packed up our pod room, but all the other stuff wasn't packed up and other people had to do it. And it created an even greater division that happened within the team. But I remember the youth pastor at the time, his name was Luke, and he said to us, he said, "Don't worry, just keep going. Don't take it out on them, just keep laboring. Keep serving, keep loving these youth, keep loving each other." That was an awesome rebuke for me as a young 18-year-old. Don't look at them, look to Jesus. Look to the way he loved and the way that he served. Never tire of doing what is good. So friends, if you were one of the many who are laboring and you're feeling despondent in some way, shape or form, maybe you're looking to a group of people who are idle, don't look at them. Look to the Lord. Never tire of doing what is good. Look to the example of the Lord Jesus. And the same can be said of those who are idle. Look to the example of the Lord Jesus. Follow in his way. Because why is it good to labor and not be idle? It honors Christ. Lives out his way, his values amongst our community. And it loves our brother and sister. It sees us flourish. And friends, it brings incredible joy. Some of the greatest joys I've had in my life, let alone just in what happens in kind of church world, if you want to call it that, has been in serving, has been in giving, has been in laboring for other people and contributing. Some of the greatest joys, some of the greatest trials too, but the greatest joys come from contributing. And friends, I know many of you know that too. And so keep going. Keep laboring. Never tire of doing what is good. So how is it that you and I can continue, begin to labor in 2025 and not be idle? Maybe there's some things that are swirling through your head now. Maybe something to bolster down, maybe something to begin. Maybe a correction that you're sensing, whatever it may be. How is it that we can labor and not be idle in 2025? There's heaps of ways. I'm just going to point out three. One is to be serving in ministry. Now, in a sense, oh, always the church is on about that. But serving in ministry is not just about growing the institution of Nowa Baptist Church. It's got nothing to do with growing an institution at all. It's to do with loving one another, caring for one another, contributing to our life. It can be little things like setting up the communion table. It can be coming and helping us set up and pack up the chairs. It can be helping us hand out and connect with people who need food hampers. Singing, playing, reading the Bible, prayers, connecting with people in nursing homes, making meals for people, hosting home groups, being a home group leader, starting a new ministry, whatever it may be, in kids, in elderly, whatever it looks like. Serving amongst us is a vital way that we can labor together. And then there's stuff of hospitality. Hospitality for people who are new. When they walk into our doors, whether it's for the first time, second time, or whatever, when we connect with them, we care for them, go out for lunch, go out for a coffee, invite them over. It doesn't have to be that day. It could be the next day. It's often helpful, straight after the service or whatever. But being hospitable and opening your life and your home and your being up to people who are on the outside. And also opening up your home for people who are our brother and sister here. And then financially. These people who are in Thessalonica, they're not working, so they're not giving, they're not supporting, they're not contributing. But for the life of the church to go on, someone has to do it. For the lights to turn on, you guys have given your money to the Lord and allowed these lights to turn on. You've allowed me to not work at my job where I used to work at Littman, a construction company, and amongst other things said, Matt, no, we don't want you to work at Littman anymore. We want you to give us your time and not go to work. You contribute towards that when you give. You don't firstly give to me. You're actually giving to the Lord. You're not giving to me at all. You're giving to the work of the church here. And that's important as we contribute to life and labor together. And then Paul at the end of the letter, he knows that none of that can come from within ourselves. So he prays for a blessing to come from the Lord. To live out and engage in family life of the Christian this way. We need to be empowered through the blessing that comes from Jesus. And so Paul ends his letter like this. He says, "Now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way the Lord be with you. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all." Throughout this letter, throughout every letter, Paul ends this way. Whatever the situation is, in this case it's persecution, false teaching, and people who are being idle. He knows that we need the grace and the peace of the Lord. And if we want to see our church love one another to flourish, we need the peace and the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, not develop up within us, but flowing. Jesus flowing through us by his Spirit. In that way, we'll achieve our purpose. And so I read for you this quote. This is from Wright and Bird. In talking about 2 Thessalonians, they end like this. "It would not be an overstatement to say that when the church sees itself as a family and acts like a family towards its members, it not only succeeds in caring for its own, but it flourishes in its mission to the world." That's the kind of church that we want Nowa Baptist to be, because that's the kind of church that Jesus wants us to be. Let me pray that we can be those people in 2025. Jesus, we thank you that you're our Lord. All of us here, we thank you that you're our King and our Saviour. And if we don't know you yet, thank you, Lord, that you're calling out to us. Thank you that you call us to be a church, to be a family, with all its warts and its delights. Help us to be gracious to one another, to be filled with your peace. Stir us, those among us who are being idle, to not be, to find the hope and the purpose that you've called us to contribute to your mission and your church. And for those of us who are continuing to labor, may we find our hope in you. Do not allow us to grow prideful or bitter. Continue to impress humility upon us and the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. we long to see Ngawi be a light for you, for one another, and for a blessing to this world. So please work through us. In Jesus' name, amen.